proper type of shame. And that is the shame we feel when we compare ourselves with a holy God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 says this, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner." So Paul wrote to the Corinthians that I'm not excited that you were sorry. Because you know what? There are a lot of people who are sorry that they get caught. But they're not really sorry they did anything wrong. They don't want to change the way they're living. They just don't want anyone to catch them doing what they're doing. Paul said, I'm not happy just that you were sorry. I'm happy that when you were sorry, it was sorrowful to the point that you repented. Repentance, a change of our mind, the way we think. I'm glad that you changed your mind now about sin so that you want to please God. You want to live for God. That is sorrow after a godly manner. That is a proper shame. But there's also an improper shame, a false shame. And that is the shame we feel when we compare ourselves among ourselves. And the Bible says that those that are comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Why? Because the standard is God. And if you come into the house of God and you say, oh, they're doing this. I feel so embarrassed that I wasn't doing it. What happens when those people stop doing it? Well, I no longer feel shame. If I come in and I'm cursing up a storm and I listen, and Bob Pettit has none of that come out of his mouth. This Porter has none of that come out of his mouth. And all of a sudden, I feel really embarrassed. I feel some shame, and I ought to feel shame, shouldn't I? But the problem is, if I only feel shame because these men that I know and trust and honor, if these men aren't doing it that I feel shame, what happens if one week Brother Porter and Brother Pettit come in, they're cursing up a storm? They're using God's name in vain. Do I blush anymore? My blushing would stop. Because if my comparison is among those who I know, then the shame is only based on those who I know. They can also change. God never changes. God never wants his name used that way. God never changes. He never wants sin in our life. But when we compare among ourselves, we're unwise because we remove the holy standard and place an improper standard in front of us, which is what the religious leaders had done, which is why they fell into a form of hypocrisy. They compared themselves among themselves. They felt like they were pretty good, and they no longer had a need for the truth that God gave them. Chapter 13, verse number 18. The Bible says this, "Then said he," that is Jesus, "unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." What's the principle Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is growing and will grow. You can't stop its growth. It is going to grow. Why is Jesus telling this? He's just had some religious leaders who were angry about a healing that he did. They are resisting and pushing back the doctrine that Jesus Christ is giving. And so now he looks at them and says, I want to tell you about the kingdom of God. I want to tell you about the family of God. I want to tell you about the gospel I preach. I want to tell you about the message that God is sending into the world to change lives. It is going to change lives, and it's going to change more and more lives. Why would that be a problem to these religious leaders? Well, despite their failure to receive it, despite their desire to push it away and say, I don't want this to impact me, it was going to reach some people and it was going to change some lives. Listen, that ought to encourage us just a little bit when we think about talking to people about Jesus Christ. Because some people are going to say no, but Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven. You get the truth out there and it is going to do a work. You allow that truth to get into somebody's head and into their heart. They may say no. Someone else may hear it. All of a sudden, they're going to receive it. Sometimes people don't want the truth. Look, sometimes even God's people don't want the truth of God spoken to them. We don't want to feel shame that we haven't done whatever it was we should have done. But even if we push it away, the Bible says the truth of God is going to do something. When the word of God goes out, God made a promise to us, didn't he, in the Old Testament? It will not return void. If I push it away, it doesn't come back void to God. It's still going to do its work, isn't it? Even if that work is a judgment against me, it's still going to do its work. I would rather that we all get on the side of God's Word, because it's the side that's growing, going, and going to prosper. Look with me if you would. He says this to them, the kingdom of God is growing, but there's another truth that he teaches beginning in verse number 24, and that is men can be too late in their response. Even as the kingdom is growing, men can be too late. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The kingdom of God is growing, but men, even though the kingdom is growing, can be too late in their response to the truth. And so he says this, strive to enter. Why? Why does it matter if I want to get in? Why does it matter if I respond to the truth? Because there is a day coming when the door will be shut and no more will go in. The Bible teaches in the Old Testament a story that took place. A man was found righteous in a very wicked world. Man's name was Noah. And God said he was going to destroy the world, but found Noah righteous. Said, Noah, you're going to build a boat. You're going to bring in animals. The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah didn't just build a boat and sit there and say, well, too bad for the world, I'm safe. He was a preacher. So he built the ark and he tells people of what God's judgment is that is coming. Noah didn't build the boat in a day. How many people actually got saved on the ark? Noah and his family, 8 souls. Does that mean God didn't care about the world? God sent him a preacher. God even made him a boat. God told him the flood was coming before him. But what happened? Who shut the door of the ark? God did. Can't say Noah didn't love people. See, it was God's choice. At the time appointed for judgment to fall, the door would be closed. And at that moment, the rain began to fall. People said, even if they had thought to, the Bible doesn't describe it, even if they had thought to run up to the boat and say, Noah, let us in, could he? See, it wasn't man's choice as to when the door would shut. It was God's choice. There is coming a day, based on what Jesus Christ says, in every man's life when God will shut the door. He is calling, please, repent, please, turn to the Savior, please, turn away from your sin, receive Jesus Christ. He's calling out, and there is coming a day when the door will be shut, and men will finally say, oh no! But the door will have been shut. And men were too late in their response to the truth. He says, enter in at the straight gate. Enter, meaning entering the kingdom of God, entering the family of God, which he says in verse number 30. And behold, there, verse 29, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. He calls it a straight gate. We're not comparing straight and crooked, we're comparing wide and narrow. And straight being narrow. Why is the way into heaven, why is the way into eternal life narrow? Wouldn't God want to make it as wide as possible for everyone to get in? Yeah, man doesn't have any option to say, well, I can do this, this, and this to get in. Jesus said, I am the way. That's it, one way. The book of Acts tells us that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby ye must be saved. What name? It's Jesus. That's it. That's narrow. It's strive to enter. Now, I didn't think we could work to heaven. Why does he say strive to enter? Because the religious leaders had a lot of sin in their heart, pride and prejudice against Jesus Christ that they had to overcome. They had to humble themselves in order to receive that message. Strive to enter. Don't sit back and say, oh, my life is so good compared to other people. I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. I've been to church. I've sung the songs. I've worn the clothes. There's certainly nothing wrong with me. I've given the money. I've helped the poor. I've done everything. Surely I'm okay. So don't sit back thinking you're okay. Strive to enter. Listen to the truth. Respond to that truth. His message was simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Men end up in hell because they have no shame. They want no shame. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Don't want any shame. I just want to hide myself in the dark. And according to these verses, men and women waste their lives. Verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Do you understand what they just said? We have heard the truth. We have heard the truth. You have been this close to us. Can't we now respond? But the door will be shut. Men and women waste their lives hearing the truth, experimenting, dabbling with this thing and that thing, trying to figure out which way they want to go, and they're going to come to the point where God shuts the door and says, there's no more time for you. And they're going to say, well, I heard the message. How many of us know when our last breath will be taken? How many of us know the last chance we'll have to sit in a church and hear the Word of God preached? We don't have that. I've talked with young people. One in mind this morning that has said, thought he would just simply drink, drive down the street, wrap himself around a telephone pole, and that would be the end. How many of us can guarantee when we hit that telephone pole that life will end? Instead, we may stay in this life miserable, wrap ourselves around a pole and leave this life instantly. No more hope, no more chances. When the door is shut, it will be too late. God is loving, God is patient, God is giving time, but not all men are responding. Beginning in chapter 14, I want to show you some men that continue to resist and what Jesus teaches here in chapter 14. Beginning in verse number 1 and 2, the Bible says, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees, so the religious leaders here again, to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. So as Jesus goes in, the leaders again are watching. The last time they were with Jesus, they watched and he healed on the Sabbath. Again, here it is. Jesus asked them the question, and Jesus answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, he'd already done it once, right? He'd already confronted them and they were ashamed. You want to know how you can get rid of shame? Continue to push away the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and eventually you'll be so calloused you won't even feel it anymore. And here they come again with the same question, same thought in their head. Is he going to heal? Because we'll get him. Jesus asked the question, and verse 4 says, and they held their peace. Now, Jesus asked a question of lawfulness. Who in Israel should know that answer? The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. Those are the people who should know the answer. Is it legal? What did they say? They held their peace. They would not answer. The guys who are supposed to know, they did nothing. And he took him. Jesus took the man and he healed him and let him go. So then he looks at those who would not answer and said, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Which of you would not help someone's animal? Remember, that was what he asked the last time. Here's a woman bound, 18 years. You're fussing and complaining that I healed her on the Sabbath. But how many of you won't release your ox from the stall, who's bound in the stall, to get something to eat or drink? He refers back to the animals, and they were ashamed. So again, he asked the question, how many of you, if you have an animal that falls into a pit, this man has the dropsy, he continues to fall and fall onto the ground. He needs help. Who wouldn't help their animal? And yet you're concerned that I'm helping this man. By the way, if it comes to the place that Mr. Roberts needs help and it's 10 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday morning, have a prayer service here, okay? Because if I'm his neighbor and he needs a certain kind of help at a certain time and I have to be here or there, you know where we ought to be? We ought to be helping our neighbor. Right? Isn't pure religion and undefiled to help the fatherless and the widow to do something? Look, I don't aim to miss a service, and I don't encourage you to just go willy-nilly around town spending your hours at Walmart and the ice cream parlor just so that you don't have to be in church. But if we would help an animal, wouldn't it be good that we also help our fellow man? So Jesus asked the question, and the answer they give is, verse 6, and they could not answer him again to these things. Why couldn't they? Because they knew the answer. Yes, we would help our animals, but if we answer that, we have got to blush. We have got to be ashamed, and they didn't want shame. They're pushing shame away by not even answering the question. I've had this happen a number of times with young people. Ask a young person a straightforward question that you already know the answer to. You know they have not done something they are supposed to do. So you ask them the question, have you done it? They won't even look in the eye. They will turn their head this way and that way, and they will strive not to answer. Why? They don't want the shame that says I didn't do it or I did do the wrong that you know I did. And as soon as they say, yes, I did it, now they're responsible. That's what they feel. Look, irresponsible, isn't it? So Jesus has just pinned it on them and said, you have not done what is right before God. The Bible says then in verse number 7, and he put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he saw how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee of him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What's Jesus saying? When you get a chance to sit somewhere, and there's a seat of honor or a seat of dishonor, a seat that is more honorable than another, do not choose for yourself the more honorable position. Rather, choose a lower position. Why? Because if you choose the more honorable position and you're not the most honorable person there, you're going to be asked to move. And boy, won't you feel a little bit silly. It would be better to sit as far away from all the honor and activity as possible and have someone come looking. What are you doing here? We wanted you here with us. There? Wow. Oh, I didn't know he was so important. And they'll bring him up to the front. Now, why do did Jesus tell such an interesting little story in the middle of this section of Scripture? Because pride will be the downfall of any man who says to himself, I'm okay. I'm going to sit myself right up here at the front line of those who are ready to go see God in heaven. And Jesus says, you need to get back in line to start over, buddy. What do you mean? Yeah, you don't even know me. You can't know my Father, because in order to know my Father, you must know me. It's not your clothes. What do you mean it's not my clothes? It's not your tithing. What do you mean it's not my tithing? It's not your singing. What do you mean it's not my singing? The preacher said all those things in church were important. It's not. And pretty soon, all the things we thought were important are laid down on the ground. And here we stand far away from God because we promoted ourselves as something important, something good. So he says to them, let's think about where we are setting ourselves. The parable highlights some truths that Jesus has already been teaching them. But he goes on in verse 16, and I want to tie it together with this section. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servants came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the street and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. We're going to tie this with the parable Jesus told just a few moments ago. It was too late. Jesus calls. God calls through the Spirit. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. He will do that. But the problem is, here it is. The supper is being ready. The invitation goes out. And what do? They make excuses. They are invited. They are thinking, what we already have to do is more important than what we're being called to do. It's the error that parents have to deal with a young child. Have any parents ever called for a child that ran the other direction or just never came? Okay, parents have a responsibility to teach and to train so that when they call, the child comes at the moment that they are called. Now, why does a child ever not come when they are called? Well, a child's got a mind. They're not ignorant. You may think that children just don't hear. It's not true. There are very few children that are completely deaf that don't hear. Now, there are some, and we have to be careful. I know, Phyllis, you mentioned one. But when you call, many children have in their head a little mind just like yours that works and says, but this is more important than whatever's going on out there. Mom and Dad are certainly not going to correct me if I don't come right away. They'll only correct me if I take 5 or 10 minutes. So when I hear 1, 2, 3, once I get to the 2, I know I better run. But until then, I've got lots of time. I'll do the most important things. And when I finally get Mom and Dad to the point that they are about to steam and break and pop like a tea kettle, then I know it's time to respond. God does with us sometimes see the same response. Because we have in our head, what I've got to do is a little more important. I don't think you understand, God, what's going on here, but I've got some things that are real important, and I just don't have time for the work of the ministry you're calling me to. Now, ministry is not, that's not ministry right there. That's not the only thing that there is involved in ministry to preach it. There are lots of things that we do because ministry is serving. So any place that we could serve where God directs us to serve, that's ministry. And when we say, no, Lord, I'm sorry, that's not my responsibility. No, Lord, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Then we're saying, Lord, I got more important things to do. What happened in this, again, They were called, they made excuses, and the house was filled. They were too late. He said, none of them that I had called originally will taste my supper. And the lost will end up in hell because they have resisted. Look, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, do not wait. He calls for you to come. But if we're His children and He's still calling for us to obey, you say, well, look, I'm already in the house. What's the big deal now? I don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. Don't you think you can be too late to reap the benefits and blessings that He promises to those that obey? Don't you think that when you disobey that God will chasten His children and instead of the blessings, you'll get what we would call the curses? Instead of the benefits, you'll reap the consequences? Look, we can be late in coming. And you know what happened to me when I was late in coming? When I was growing up, when I was late in coming, I still got to do what I was told to do, but I did it after my backside had warmed up just a little bit. I was a little cold getting started. You know, cars don't start up right away, don't move quite as fast. So I got my back end warmed up, and then I got into action. But you know what? I didn't get the same response out of Mom and Dad when I was slow to get started as when I was immediate in response. Do you know there is a difference to that response of those in authority when we do it willingly or when we do it grudgingly? I believe God, in the book of Ephesians, speaks of many riches and blessings He has in store for the child of God. What is it that would keep us away from obedience? We talked about it on Wednesday nights in our study on idols that we did a little while ago. Excuses reveal idols. That is, when I give an excuse as to why I can't do something, I have revealed something in my life that is more important than God. Verse number 26 says this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, if I am not priority, you're not going to learn from me. My disciple, a learner. It is always our greatest love that keeps us from other activities. You know every man's greatest love by what is the one thing they will not let go of. What is it that you don't want to let go of? When an opportunity to serve arises, we each have our areas we like to serve in. But if I were to take a man who grew up loving baseball, watching baseball, and collecting baseball cards, baseball is it. You say, hey, we're going to need to mow the yard over at church on Saturday. Do you think you could help us? Well, preacher, I'm a little bit busy. Do you think you could come help set up the tables? We're having a dinner on Sunday. Sorry, preacher, I'm going to be a little bit busy. But the guy down at the baseball diamond called and says, we got a game Sunday. Do you think you'd get the outfield mowed for us? Well, since he's got tickets and that's where he's going to be on Sunday, guess where he'll make time for? See, we will throw off certain things in our life, and we will ensure that we have time for certain things in our life. Those are the things we love. And God said, look, if I am not the thing you love most of all, so that you are willing to put aside anything else, then you will put me aside. And what happens when God is put aside? Well, for the lost, if God is set aside, it means an eternity in hell if they are too late. For the child of God, the loss of blessings. If a man was caught cheating on his wife, would you expect him to blush if it was his wife that found him? Wouldn't you think that a man should blush if his wife walks in and he is with another woman? Shouldn't that happen? What would you say if that man was caught, his wife walked in, and he didn't blush at all? I hope you'd think there was a problem. I wonder if we were confronted about an area of unfaithfulness to God, if we would blush or simply make excuses. See, the Bible makes a comparison between our relationship to God as Christians as a marriage. God did so with Israel in the Old Testament. He spoke of them as committing adultery against him when they worship other gods. I wonder if somebody asked you where you were when the church was together, if it wasn't health or service to someone else, you just decided, you know, I'd like to watch a movie, would you blush? If we compared our giving to God's instruction for giving, would we smile and say, that's exactly what I believe and that's exactly what I practice? Or would we blush? Or would we make excuses? You say, preacher, are you trying to tell me how much to give? I'm not going to tell you how much to give. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Let every man give as he purposeth in his heart to give. That means you've made a conscious decision to give to God a certain amount, and to do it cheerfully because you love the Lord. Not because the preacher said you got to give a certain amount. Not because someone else in the church gave so much that you felt embarrassed that you weren't giving as much as they were. The Bible says here in this very chapter, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Pride causes men to believe lies about their own sacrifice to God. What do you mean? The Bible asks of us as children of God to give a full surrender to God. That our bodies, Romans chapter 12, are to be yielded as a living sacrifice. Okay, that's everything. All of it. We, in our pride, sometimes will have a belief about our sacrifice to God that says, I have given him all. If that's the case, then when the preaching comes, when the Bible reading is done, when you're listening to someone on the radio and they talk about full surrender, there's no even thought to look inside your own heart anymore because you've already arrived there, right? If we're only worried about what they need to do, I'm no longer convicted, I'm no longer ashamed. We all have excuses for why we cannot. But do you realize that even Israel had this difficulty? God said to Israel in the book of Malachi, he was speaking to the nation of Israel, and he said, you have profaned my name. And they said, wherein? Can you imagine? I mean, think about this. I have this sometimes with young people. They get into the church van and they'll use God's name inappropriately, and I'll correct them, and they'll say, what I say? Because nobody has explained that to them. But could you imagine, as a child of God, faithful in God's house, that somebody said, you've used God's name inappropriately, you say, huh? What do you mean? Yeah, that's exactly what God said to Israel. You have used my name inappropriately, and they said, huh? Said, you have dishonored the tabernacle, you've dishonored the sacrifice, you've brought polluted sacrifices. And they said, we did. What do you mean? You understand that we can be doing things. Israel was still bringing sacrifices, but they had gotten a different view of themselves and their own pride that said, we're doing all that there is to be done, and it's all those people out there that aren't doing anything. And God said, no, you're missing it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says. God says our sacrifice should be a calculated one. How do I know that? It says here in verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. It's not hard to sit in a church service and say, you know what? I think I should serve God in this way or that way. That's not hard. What is hard is to sit in a church service, hear the Word of God, sit in your room and read the Word of God and say, I will give this specific cost to serve God. There's a difference. It is nothing for someone to sit in a doctor's office and say, you know what, doc, I should eat differently. You're right, I should. and go home and do what? Eat the same thing they always ate. It's nothing for the child of God to say, you know what? I've heard that before, preacher. You're right. I ought to live that way. Yep. Mm-hmm. Really, I should. And then go home and do what? Live the same way they always live. So what God says here, if we're going to humble ourselves in shame before Him, so that He can do in us before it's too late what He wants to, so He can use us properly, we've got to make a calculated decision that I'm going to give up something specific at any cost. Say, what would that look like? Right? So we're dealing with the influence of people on our lives. Say, I will yield friends to obey God. You know what? There are some people that are keeping me from obeying God. I can say I should have different friends, or I can say I will get different friends. Does that make sense? And you know what goes along with that, if you're going to count the cost, is you are saying I am willing to be lonely. Because you don't always find a good friend sitting under a rock just waiting for you. You can't just go to the mailbox and say, oh, there's a friend in there today. Great, I got rid of my bad friends. Here's a good one. Doesn't happen that way. So when you say, Lord, I know I should walk rightly with you, I humble myself to say I have not. I will yield my friends and I will be willing then to be lonely. This is more difficult for parents. I will offend my children to honor God. Or for young people, I will offend my friends to honor God. Why would I want to offend my children, preacher? Because sometimes God's truth needs to be stated, and it needs to be stated plainly. Sometimes we have to say, no, I will not participate in the thing that you are doing. What we're saying is not only I will be lonely, but I will be unpopular. Jesus was not always popular. See, when you're going to calculate the cost and say, I will serve God, you've got to put into the equation, I am willing to give up things, specific things, and know that when I do that, some other difficulty or trial is going to be mine to endure. I will give up maybe music or television or a book. Or maybe there's something in one of those categories. You say, you know what, preacher, I know I shouldn't have had that. I know that's not all evil, but what I've got right here, this shouldn't be there. And you're saying, then I will yield or I will know the loss of pleasure. You know, it's one thing to say I don't need it. I shouldn't have it. It's another thing to actually feel the pain of getting rid of something in your life that is severed out of your life. I will sacrifice time and resources. Not just, oh, I probably should, you know, use what I've got for God. No, I will sacrifice. I will serve God by serving other people with what I have. No one likes to feel shame. But it's exactly what we need. To blush before God to the place that I say, look, I'm now willing to yield it all. The religious leaders were not at that place, and we ought not be as the religious leaders. Why would we humble ourselves before God? He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. What does it look like? In a church service, a lost man who finally gets under conviction and humbles himself so that he's not proud before God, tosses off his concern as to who's sitting around him, whether anybody ever respects him again. He simply beats a path to the front of the church and says, preacher, I got to know that Jesus that you're talking about. Don't you care that all those people are staring at you? What people? Let me know Jesus. And the man of God, the child of God, sits under such conviction that he says, you know what? I no longer care. If I could walk with God and Him be pleased with me, I don't care what my family and friends think anymore. I don't care if they call me a fanatic. That might be a cost of serving God. But I will count the cost and I will say He is worthy of everything I could give Him. I guess we have a choice this morning that we need to make. Either to view ourselves as all right and let the Word of God pass us by, or to humble ourselves and in at least in our heart blush before God and say, God, in an area that you show me, I need to and I will make amends with you and follow you where you tell me to go. Let's pray.